Well, I've titled this morning's message, The Necessity of the Resurrection, The Necessity of the Resurrection, and I want to call your attention to a specific passage of Scripture that is probably one of the most detailed instructions of the resurrection, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here Paul seeks to defend the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the believers in the church in Corinth, against those who were trying to undermine the fact that Jesus did not rise from the dead and that there is no resurrection, period. Paul will answer those questions, and our focus this morning is going to be verses 1 through 11. Well, before we come to that, in Matthew 25, verse 5, Jesus is talking to his disciples about what will happen in the last days, that is, between his first coming and his second coming. And he says this, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many." And I would say, since Jesus' resurrection, that's exactly what has happened over the last 2,000 years. Many have claimed to be a savior. Many have claimed to be the religious leader, the one whom people are to follow. But what distinguishes them from Jesus? What distinguishes them from what Christ said and did? And I would say, well, many things. One, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Second, Jesus demonstrated that he is the Son of God by all his miracles. Third, the greatest of all miracles is that Jesus not only died for our sin, but then rose again on the third day. All other religious professions and claimers are dead. What separates them is that Jesus is alive. Everyone else is dead. Stories told of a Buddhist in Africa who was converted to Christianity was asked why he changed religions. He replied, "It's like this. If you were walking along and came to a fork in the road, and two men were there, and one was dead and the other one was alive, which man's directions would you follow?" The truth is that Buddha and all so-called religious leaders and, quote, saviors or little gods with a little g are dead. Dead. Jesus, however, rose from the dead and is alive even now as we speak. This is what the facts of history as found in the Bible declare, specifically by those who witnessed his resurrection. They testify to you and I that Jesus, all that he said about himself, all that he did, was validated in the seal of approval by the Father by rising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is indispensable to all that we believe as Christians. You remove the resurrection, everything you believe is false. You're wasting your time here. But the reality is this, the resurrection is real. Jesus is alive. And just imagine, what if you had a car that had no gas? Or in this day and age, you can say, or a battery. What if all the water was removed from our world? What if oxygen was removed from our atmosphere? Everything that we know would cease to exist. Everything that we held dear would die. And just as each of those things are critical for the function of life, so too the resurrection is to the gospel. It must be affirmed, it must be believed and lived in order for one to be saved. You see, it was not enough that Jesus died in the place of his people's sin, though he did. But that also that he must have been risen from the dead, showing that all that he did was indeed accepted by the Father, and all the promises that were given to us in Scripture and to his people for all ages would be a yes and amen at his first coming. And by the way, the fact that they were a yes and amen at his first coming and they were literally fulfilled are going to be a yes and amen at his second coming and be literally fulfilled. So if you remove the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, from the gospel, you destroy the gospel. There is no good news. I remember telling you a friend that was serving with me in Arkansas when I was a youth pastor there. And he was one of our college students who was ministering with us and hanging out. And I remember him just sharing one time. He said, you know, it took me a while for me to become a Christian. He says, I always heard that Jesus died for my sins, that he paid the penalty for my sins. And I was so excited about that. But I just kept hearing that. He died for your sins. He died for your sins. He was crucified for your sins. All of them, past, present, and future. He's cast them out as far as the east is to the west. He said, I didn't become a Christian until somebody told me. But then on the third day, he rose again. So what good is it somebody who would say, die for your sins and remain dead? Well, my friends, Jesus Christ is alive. He rose again. And he demands from everyone in this room and from the world complete and full allegiance to himself. And so Paul, knowing the critical nature of the resurrection, addresses this topic as he did many other topics in the book of 1 Corinthians in this church that had many different issues, and Paul addresses those. And one of those issues that we find is found in chapter 15 where he addresses the topic of the resurrection. You see, the believers needed to understand that it is not a small issue to deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. As some of their false teachers were proclaiming, eternity, Paul says, is at stake. You do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are not saved. Matter of fact, none of us are saved. Why would we be saved if the person that said he is going to save us is dead? It affects every area of their lives, and therefore it is critical to God's people not only to believe in the resurrection, affirm the resurrection, but also to live their lives in light of the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. And so Paul carefully, before he begins to address the consequences of not believing in the resurrection in verses 12 through 19, he begins to instruct them of just some important matters regarding the resurrection. That the resurrection had always been part of the gospel proclamation because it's always been part of the gospel. The Old Testament affirms that. But he also gives personal eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. And in that, he says, because of those things, this is why the resurrection is central to our lives as Christians. And so I want to do that this morning as we look at this passage, to set that before our own minds, to remember that it is not just a thing that we believe, yes, it happened, but that it has huge life implications, especially as we consider the people that Paul points to regarding the resurrection, who saw the risen Lord. Many attested, as a matter of fact, he will say just one number, 500 have seen the risen Lord. Doesn't give specific names. But there's a reason why he says that. But there are specifically chosen names, including the apostle himself, to show you that the resurrection is real. And it changed their lives. And it must change our lives as well. And so we have two lines of thinking that we're going to follow this morning. First, the importance of the resurrection. And second, the proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is to say that the resurrection has always been part of gospel proclamation because it has always been part of the Scriptures. And you can even say it this way, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. It is a stamp of approval of all that Christ said he did, all that he did on the cross, to the Father and to everyone who would believe in him for salvation. Consider what our passage says. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I proclaim to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul begins and he gives a summary of his gospel proclamation. And he says, this is what I spoke to you and I made known to you. I revealed to you and I drew your attention specifically to the details of what Christ came and did. He says that the resurrection of Christ is the heart of the gospel. "Now I made known to you," he says, "brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." Paul did this everywhere he went. From the moment he was converted, he began to go into the synagogues, having been instructed by our Lord, and proclaim and show all of those Jews that the Scriptures, the Old Testament, proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That is, he called people to draw their attention to the gospel. The gospel really means good news. Good news. And in order to have good news, you have to have what? Bad news. Bad news. And the bad news is very detrimental. Because if you stay in the bad news and you die having held to the bad news, you spend eternity in hell. So what is the bad news? In order for you to appreciate the good news, you have to appreciate the bad news. And the bad news is this. The Bible says that God stands as the holy creator of all the universe. That he made everything perfectly. And that when he created Adam and Eve, he gave them specific instructions that they must follow. And yet, Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And because they rebelled against God, it plunged all of humanity in sin. Every person conceived after that point is born in sin. And God, being a holy God, must punish sinners, or he would not be a holy, just God. And because man is born under sin, all that man is capable of doing is sin. He cannot save himself. No good works that we do, kind deeds that we do towards others, no coming to church, no having a Bible on your coffee table, no going through rites of baptism, communion, none of those things will save you or me. None of those things will appease a holy and perfect God. None of those things are capable of saving us from our sin and the hell that we deserve. And all that we deserve is that God, in order for him to be a just God, is to cast us in hell forever. But what you and I could not do, God did in his Son, Jesus Christ. He who is fully God and fully man came into his creation, lived the perfect life that you and I could never live, died a death, not for his sins, as we will see here in a moment, not for his sins, but for the sins of his people, and then rose again on the third day. That if you repent and put your faith in who Jesus is and what he has done, you will be saved. That's the good news. What you could never do in earning your salvation and earning your righteousness before God for him to accept you, God did in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, that's the message that we kept preaching to you and we kept making known to you. And notice the response of the believers. They received it. They understood that the message that was coming from the Apostle Paul was like the Thessalonians. It was a message that was given to them, not of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. And the believers not only received it, but they stood strong and grounded their lives upon that. This is not only which also you receive, but which also you stand. Their whole lives banked upon the fact that this is the good news. Christ came to save sinners. Of, Paul will say here in a moment, I am foremost. They were committed to it. They were saved by this good news. And notice, he says also, he says, not only did you receive, but you also stand, but also by which you also are saved. Rescued from sin, from the judgment that is to come. My friends, this is the judgment. What is next after this life is either hell or heaven. Hell, if you have rejected Christ, that is all that is next, where you will spend all eternity, where the wrath that was poured upon Christ is going to be poured upon you for all eternity, for all of your sin. But heaven, for those who have humbled themselves, called upon God and said, Lord, I cannot save myself, but I depend upon what Jesus has done on the cross. Completely and fully in my place, condemned he stood. Give me a new heart, a heart that loves Christ. And in that case, you can see, he says, by which you will also save. That is to say, in the original, this is in the passive tense. And so, passive voice, and that means this is what was done to them. They didn't save themselves. It was God coming in into their hearts and saved them. And when God does that, when he saves a people, no one can reverse his work. Those whom he saved to the end. And it is by his doing that he saves those who could never save themselves. And yet, not all who hear the gospel or even agree with the facts of the gospel are saved. Watch what Paul says. Verse 2, he says, by which you also stand if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Unless you believed in vain. And remember, what Paul is doing here at the beginning is he's saying this. He says, the resurrection is necessary because without the resurrection, there is no gospel. He says, You could believe all the facts. You can say, yep, I believe that Jesus is God. I believe, you know, oftentimes people say, he's the man upstairs. Oh, he'll be okay. You know, I know I've done bad things, but I'm not as bad as my neighbor or my cousin or my uncle or friends at work. They're really bad. But me, I'm okay. You know, I'm all right with God. Jesus is my friend. And Paul says this, you could agree with that. But if it's not what you hold to and not what you depend upon, it's not what you believe and surrender to and submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ over your life, then you've believed in vain. And he introduces this condition. It assumes the truth for the sake of argument. He says, hey, if this happens, and I believe, let's just say for the sake of argument, this is where you guys are standing, that you hold fast the word that I preach to you, literally to hold down firmly the truths of the gospel, to continue to believe with the implication that you are acting in accordance to those beliefs. That is to say that what you believe of the gospel is impacting your life. You have been transformed. This is what a true believer is known for. One who holds fast the word that is being preached from Scripture. They held firmly to the gospel. They held firmly that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the only thing that can save sinners like you and me. But if you leave out the resurrection, Paul says, unless you believed in vain, literally, to happen without careful thought. And that is to say that you believed without really considering all the implications of what it means that Jesus is alive. It is giving affirmation to what they did not embrace or understand, and therefore it does not transform their life. This is why when you meet a person and they say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, and yet their lives are just alike like the world, there's a reason why. There's a reason why. And as I said earlier, the resurrection leads to a transformed life. Paul is saying that if anyone denies a resurrection and you carry that to its logical conclusion, then it would show that their belief was fruitless because it happened without due consideration. For Paul, you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you deny the heart of the gospel, and you are not a Christian. Just take your Bibles real quick and go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. This is a classic passage in which when you're hearing the gospel being proclaimed, it's very straightforward. In Romans chapter 10, we read this, that if, beginning in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and notice this, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Incredible. Incredible. It is critical to gospel proclamation that Jesus is alive, and because he's alive, he demands complete and full allegiance and obedience from those who say they align and live for him and believe in him. This is why believing and embracing and living by the resurrection of Jesus Christ is vital, vitally important. So critical is to believe and depend on the resurrection that Jesus is the Messiah. That salvation is at stake. But not only is the resurrection the heart of the gospel, also the resurrection of Christ is the heart of Scripture. The heart of Scripture. And Paul will explain this here in his next argument. He says, listen, this is how important the gospel and the resurrection particularly is. It is not only critical in our proclamation to you as we delivered the full counsel of God to you, but we did that really because it has always been part of the gospel. From the beginning of time, from the first moment of sin, that into this world, the promise that Christ would come and deal a death blow to the serpent. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He says, I deliver to you as of first importance, literally most importantly than anything else, was to reveal to you the person and work of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, if you take your Bibles and just go to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, this is exactly what Paul would say to them, that this is what he desires to for the believers to know. He says in beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming you the testimony of God. He didn't come like the orators of that time who would sit out in the street corners and on soapboxes and literally and just wax eloquent by whatever subject you wanted to talk about. He said, that's not what I was interested in. I wasn't interested in trying to wow you with my speech. What I wanted most importantly was to declare with clarity and with authority the gospel. And this is what he says in verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except this. 2 points. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here you have 2 things. The person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. Jesus Christ, remember, Christ is not his last name. It is a title of who he is. The Messiah. The one that was promised in the Old Testament that would come at his first coming to rescue his people from their sins. He says, I labored hard and all I wanted you to understand was the gospel. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's incredible. So you can literally say that as you're reading through all of the letters of Paul in particular, as he's announcing that, that's exactly what he wants to do. Expound on the person of Christ and show how that person's work ought to change your life. And so Paul says, I deliver to you as of first importance. He understood that what he taught, what he passed on, was authoritative. It was grounded upon the Scriptures. The gospel and the resurrection were grounded upon objective truth, truth outside of Paul, and God's word. And what you see is this. This was not the invention of the Apostle Paul. He didn't make this up. He didn't fabricate the resurrection. Nor did men tell him about it. It was the Scriptures, and it was the Lord Jesus when he met him on the road to Damascus that instructed him and connected all the dots for Paul as he gave him new life from above. This is what Paul says. He says, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul received his instructions regarding the gospel by the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself. He encountered him on the road to Damascus, on the road to go and put more Christians to jail and possibly to death because he hated them and he hated the man whom they kept proclaiming is the Messiah, who was, according to Old Testament law, was cursed because he hung on a tree. Take your Bibles real quick and go to Galatians. Paul gives a little summary of his life in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. This is what I also received. Paul received first and foremost his instructions regarding the gospel by the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, he says this, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the revelation that he's talking about when he was on the road to Damascus. Go there real quick. We're okay. And you might be thinking, I know last week we finished earlier, but we're not going to try to make that a habit. Okay, we have plenty of time. Acts chapter 9. I just want to show you something here. This is Paul heading in, desiring to continue this rampage of arresting Christians on this road. He met the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 9, verse 3 says, "As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?'" And notice how Christ reveals himself. He said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." You know the emphasis when Jesus says, "I am Jesus"? The emphasis is on his humanity. That the one who is speaking to you and the one whom you see is none other than the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, "Wait a minute, I thought he said that he heard a voice." True. Go to verse 17 when Ananias comes to lay hands on Paul so that Paul will receive his sight, having been blind, encountering the glory of Christ. And really, what you have to see is this. What Paul saw was exactly what the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw a glimpse of the humanity of Christ, and they saw the glory of Christ shine for who he really is for that specific moment in time to show him, to show those three disciples that he is the Messiah. That's the same glory that Paul encounters, but he encounters it with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He sees him. And you see that because when Ananias comes in verse 17, he says, "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus,'" notice this, "'who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Paul encountered the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and according to Galatians, he's the one who instructed Paul regarding who he was, who Christ was. But not only that, Paul also received instruction even also by the rest. As a matter of fact, he would say, in verse 15 and 17 of Galatians chapter 1, he says, "But when God, who has set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." It's incredible. Actually, Paul, even by this time, was a very learned scholar. And yet, after encountering Christ, he goes and studies more. Incredible. It shows you the preparation necessary for those who are going to go out to proclaim the gospel. You need to know the Word of God. You need to know the God of the Word, and you need to know the Christ that has been risen from the dead. And then in chapter 2 of Galatians, he says, then after in intervals of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along. It was because of the revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running and had run in vain. So Paul says this, I have given to you exactly everything that has been entrusted to me by God. And I have revealed and made known to you as the most crucial thing you ever need to know. If there is one thing and only one thing that you must grasp, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is not something that you cannot grasp. He says, you can learn this from the scriptures. For the Old Testament reveals that Jesus, the Messiah, would die to atone the sins of his people and that he would rise again. Paul says this, go back to Corinthians. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And notice he says that he was buried. And then again, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Notice those two points. When you see it attached according to the scriptures, those two points are the heart of the gospel. It's what the scriptures always taught about who Jesus is and what he's about to do. He says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. My friends, that is good news. Good news. For notice that Jesus didn't die for his sins. He didn't die for a crime he committed. As a matter of fact, remember as we were going through the Passion Week of Christ, over and over again when he was being interrogated by Pilate, he would keep saying, I find no guilt in this man. He was innocent. He would never find anything worthy of suffering the torturous death of a criminal. God picked the precise time and place in history in which his son would die on the cross. And he gave up his life. He died a physical death. And in doing so, bearing our sins and satisfying the full wrath of God due us. That's the idea when Paul says Christ died for our sins. It is an incredible language in the Bible. It is a language of substitution. It is literally a preposition in the original. It is a preposition, we normally say hyper, but it's huper. And is a language of substitution in place of another or on behalf of another. And this is what Paul says. Christ died on behalf of our sins. Jesus didn't die for his sins. He didn't die because he committed a crime. He didn't die because he was a martyr committed to a cause. He died for our sins, on behalf of the sins of his people. He voluntarily traded his life, his perfect life, and his perfect death to satisfy the God's righteous wrath that we deserve. He died once for all and paid sin's penalty to uphold the justice of God and the holiness of God and the love of God for those who are his people. Those who would repent from their sins and repent from that which they are hoping will gain them eternal life as they rely upon Jesus' sacrifice on their behalf. It was done according to the scriptures. And you say, where do you see the death of Christ from scripture? You go, I mean, this is, we can actually do a whole sermon on that. But I'm just going to give you just a fast overview of this. But just start recalling in your mind When Adam and Eve sinned, in Genesis 3:15, we have what was known as the first gospel, in which the serpent would bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, a death blow. Then you have at the end of Genesis chapter 3 in verse 21 where God kills animals to cover the shame and nakedness that Adam and Eve had due to their sin. Already from the beginning, you see that that is about to come, that that is happening, that there has to be some payment in order to cover somebody else for their sins. Then you fast forward to Genesis chapter 22. God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And you remember the story. They get there. Abraham ties Isaac. He's about to kill him. Has a knife in his hand. They're ready to stab him. And God says, don't. And what does he provide? A substitute ram. Over and over and over, Scripture was showing and saying, this must happen. Someone else must pay the price in order to atone for sin. You see that in the sacrificial system. You see that in the Passover lamb in Exodus when God did the final miracle against Egypt, and the people had to sacrifice a lamb, put their blood over their door. And as the angel of death approached, it passed over. That lamb had to shed its blood in place of another. And over and over and over again. Ultimately, in Isaiah, we see that the main declaration specifically of the suffering servant who would come, Messiah who would come and is promised. We read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Notice it was for our transgressions, for our well-being. That's the language. And Paul says that has always been part of the gospel. That has always been the exact thing in which God would atone for the sins of his people. He's not just going to let it go away. He's not just going to dismiss it. If he did, he would not be a just God. Someone must pay the penalty for sin. And you and I could never do that. Christ did. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And notice Paul also says in 1 Corinthians that he was buried. That is literally, he physically died. And what do you do when people die? You bury them. And it just again affirms to us that this happened. It is a historical moment in which the Son of God gave his life for the sins of his people and was buried in a borrowed tomb. But death could not hold him. And as he said, he would rise again. Many Old Testament passages show the resurrection of Messiah was connected to his first coming. Paul says, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The idea is here, one who was caused a life to come back to life. And here it is what is referred to as a divine passive. God is the one doing this in Christ. And what happened on that resurrection Sunday, on the Lord's Day, continues forever in this risen condition. In other words, Jesus forever is 100% God and 100% man. The Old Testament talked about the resurrection. In Isaiah, again, in Isaiah 53, we read the same thing. Beginning in verse 10, he says this. He says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he, notice this, he will see his offspring. He would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. How can you see your offspring if you're dead? You can't. And so that is one specific area in which we can see the promise of the resurrection. Not only that, Pastor Brian already read for us Psalm 16, verse 10, in which the Lord had promised that he would not allow his servant to go under, his body to go under decay. And though it was applied to David, it has also been applied to the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what you saw with Peter in Acts chapter 2. He says, that message is always part of the gospel. It is critical to gospel proclamation. Christ died for our sins and he rose again, according to the scriptures. So if the resurrection is omitted from the gospel, you have a false gospel. If the resurrection never happened, then God is a liar and he should never be trusted. Jesus is a liar, or even worse, a madman. The disciples are liars. The Bible can't be trusted. You're wasting your time this morning. But friends, the fact is, the resurrection happened just as it has always been declared it would happen. That was always part of the gospel proclamation because it was rooted in Scripture. And since Jesus resurrected bodily forever to be the God-man, he demands that you repent and put your complete allegiance and submission to him with your whole heart and life. But the question comes up, well, what proof do we have that Jesus rose from the dead? It should be enough that we, one, can see that from Scripture and take God at his word and understand what he means from the Old Testament. But Paul anticipates this argument, and he says, but I want to tell you that Jesus not only was proclaimed to be rise from the dead, but also he was seen. And he gives proofs of the resurrection. So that leads us to our second line of thinking here. The proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he gives six proofs from people who met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They were personal eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now these proofs serve as a testimony that the resurrection did happen, and it would have encouraged the believers to remain steadfast in the gospel, in the face of many who would seek to believe a false gospel and even deny the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And what these proofs show is that it was not a one man's invention, an idea that Jesus rose from the dead. It was not a hallucination, because you can't have 500 people having the same hallucination, and you can't have all these different people at different times and locations have the same hallucination. No, these are personal eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Paul gives them this to encourage and strengthen their faith in the gospel. One thing you need to note is this: Jesus appeared only to his people. And it reveals to us the design of this miracle. It wasn't a design to go. He could have appeared to the whole world instantly. He could have appeared to all the religious leaders in the synagogue. But the design of the resurrection wasn't so that others would come to faith. Remember, even in the parable that Jesus gives of Lazarus and the rich man, even if somebody were to rise from the dead, they still would not believe. No, the resurrection was designed for the people of God, so that they would know that the one whom they serve is indeed the only true God. And he must be declared to the ends of the earth. It is to strengthen their faith in Christ and commit to live for Him with their whole lives, expending themselves to love His church and make disciples. So consider the list. We're going to go through this list fast because it doesn't give us much description, and you could expound on each one on its own. But notice, consider what he says here. Verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, and after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So you have six appearances specifically that Paul points to show. First, he appeared to Cephas or Peter. The idea of the word appeared means that you could see him with your eye. This is not talking about a vision, but rather you can see him. And that word occurs four times in verses 4-8, showing that people saw Jesus with their own eyes. And I would say even further, you would know from the Gospels that the disciples not only saw him, but touched him, and they saw him eat. But Peter is named here for his key role as a leader in the church established after Pentecost. And remember, what you need to remember about Peter is this. Next to Thomas, he was the hardest to convince that Jesus rose from the dead. Incredible! The hardest, even though Jesus told him many times, hey, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to die, they're going to kill me, but in 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. He even goes to the tomb. And remember, John tells us that John believed, but we find out later on, Peter was not so certain. That's why he says, hey, I'm just going to go return back to my profession. Part of it being laid with guilt for his own sin against the Lord. It pulls you away from truth. It pulls you away from the body of Christ when we sin. And that's why Christ had to restore him back. And it transformed his life. The guy that you heard Pastor Brian read in Acts chapter 2, whom God used to bring 3,000 people to Christ. Whoa! Different man. But not only that, he appeared to the 12 on different occasions. First, without Thomas, and second, with Thomas. And like Peter, they weren't expecting Jesus to have risen from the dead, even though, again, Jesus told them. They didn't understand what that meant. They didn't connect the dots of what he had proclaimed to them. But the moment Jesus appeared, the moment they saw him eat, the moment they saw him and were able to touch him, their lives were transformed. You say, why does he say the 12? Remember, that was a designation that the 12 were known for. That's what they were known for. That even after Judas betrayed the Lord, they were just known as the 12. These men who were in hiding behind closed doors because they were scared encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, God used them to transform the world. Not only in their time, but even all throughout church history and even in ours, in your life. And the reason why you're here is because of the testimony of these men, attesting to the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And then he appeared to more than 500 during his 40 days here on earth before he ascended into heaven. Paul refers to them to show that the resurrection of Christ wasn't a fabrication of just some of the zealous disciples who wanted to keep the cause going. No, it was for them, for all of us to understand and say, listen, many people saw him. As a matter of fact, Paul says, hey, a lot of them are still alive. Go talk to them. They will tell you exactly what I'm telling you. I know some are not. Some died. But you can go and get the facts from them. Then he appeared to James. And I would say that he's not referring to neither of the two apostles or the 12 disciples, because he already mentions that already in the 12, and then also he would say to all the apostles. So I think that the one that is right, that Paul is referring to here, is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you remember what he was like? Oh, in John chapter 7, we hear and we read of James saying, hey, if you're saying you're the Messiah, go show yourself to people. Go tell them. It was a mockery of Christ. He would be the first one to tell you, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, he would be the first one to tell you, yeah, I knew that. Absolutely. But the fact that James saw the risen Lord, and it is at that moment that he became a Christian, we see that in Acts chapter 1. He was therefore used of the Lord to be a pillar of the church. He saw the risen Lord. And then he appeared to all the apostles. And this would include even those who were chosen in the case of Judas, Matthias, who was chosen in his place. That was a qualification to be an apostle. In Acts chapter 1, we read exactly what the qualifications are for a person to be an apostle. And we're told that as they were thinking about replacing Judas, the qualifications are listed in verse 20 in Acts chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day as he was taken up from us, one of these men must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And then it was chosen, Matthias was chosen by God. They saw the risen Lord. They talked to him. They heard him. He instructed them. It wasn't a figment of their own imaginations. And then Paul says here, he says, comes to the end, and he says, and then, in a most unlikely way, he appears to me. And you can see the humility of Paul and what Paul is saying about himself regarding who he is. He says he was unfit to be who he is now. He appeared to me. He says, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. I missed the cut. I missed the team. I wasn't even part of the 12. They were the dream team. I didn't even come. I was the exact opposite. I hated all of them. And I persecuted, literally hunted them down. Because he hated the message that they were proclaiming. And he hated the fact that they were saying Jesus is the Messiah. And that he's alive. He was unfit. Paul saw him being unfit for ministry. And he says, I persecuted them. But by the grace of God. Amazing. God's grace intervened in his life. And though he was unfit, God gave him unmerited favor. The grace of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. It was God who placed him in this position. He received unmerited favor, that is, unearned, undeserved favor by God. Not only in his salvation, but also in his call for ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul never forgot how much he had been forgiven. And his grace towards me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Meaning, the grace of God, as he understood who Jesus Christ is, and as he embraced the fact that he is alive, changed him to be a man of faithful labor here, laboring to the point of exhaustion for the gospel. More than the rest of the apostles, it's not a boast, but rather an affirmation of what God has accomplished in him. In extent of ministry than the other apostles. And here you have really an application. A question is this: are you motivated for service to the Lord by his overwhelming grace given to you in Christ Jesus? And as a result, his message was united with all the others' messages. Verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. My friends, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ was proclaimed in the Old Testament, shown in the Scriptures, and part of the gospel proclamation, verified by these appearances, and if a man who was set completely of opposing Christ with his life is transformed the moment he sees the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, what does that tell you about Jesus being alive? Everything that he did, everything that he said, was God's stamp of approval for your life and my life. And so it guarantees everything that we believe as Christians. It guarantees his future work on our behalf, his authority and rule over everything in the universe, and therefore enable you and I to fulfill the Great Commission. It guarantees his priestly intercession for his people over and over before the Father, his advocacy with God the Father, his return to take his people to their true rest, and the judgment of those who do not know God and obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' resurrection ensures all the blessings he has accomplished for us in his death. It demonstrates that the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice and is the stamp of approval for our justification, for being made right with God. Romans 4:25 says, he who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. It reveals that forgiveness of sin is genuine and permanent for those who trust in Jesus' death and the resurrection to save them from their sin. That's what Paul says in verse 17 here in 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sin. But the fact is, Jesus did rise, and therefore there is true forgiveness. And therefore your sin, though horrible, though awful, though all you deserve is hell, can be forgiven when you come to Christ. Believe in him, that what he did is enough to save you from your sin. That happened because Jesus had been raised from the dead. And therefore, there is true forgiveness found in him. And it guarantees that all his people will rise with him. In Romans chapter 6, verse 5, it says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. This is not all that life is. This is not all that remains. There will come a time when this will all end, where every sin will be made right and dealt with. And where all of his people who have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ that was accomplished in the cross and verified and validated by the resurrection will enjoy Christ together in heaven for all eternity. That, my friends, is why the resurrection is necessary. So good for our souls. And so I say with Spurgeon, he says, let us never think we have learned a doctrine until we have seen its fruit in our lives. Plumb the depths of the resurrection. Let it fill you with true worship of our Lord for his glory. Father, thank you so much for the resurrection of our Lord. It is because he lives that we too live. Spiritually, as we trust in him, and he's given us new life, forgiveness of sin, reconciled us with you. One day, our true rest will come, where we will be with you permanently and physically for all eternity, for all glory, doing exactly as all that you deserve, worshiping you rightly and perfectly, because you are the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gospel. In your name we pray. Amen.